It's going around, I guess. Tonight we want to conclude our study together of the evidence of Jesus' moral glory. And this morning, we looked at this from two different perspectives. We looked at it looking at him overcoming temptation, how he was perfectly sinless, how he never committed sin, how he never yielded, how he never gave in, and gave us the example that we examined in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, of how we overcome sin. And we noticed that he had the same opportunities to be tempted in all ways like we, lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, pride of life, and yet he did not yield, and he showed us the way to overcome sin. And then we looked at meticulously examining his personal life and how he dealt with his detractors, how he dealt with those who disagreed with him, how those who denied him, rejected him when he came upon the scene, the Jews, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, how he dealt with them, how he handled them, and how he showed their hypocrisy by their own words and their own deeds. Tonight we want to conclude looking at this evidence by looking at the glory of his teaching. The teaching of Jesus Christ cannot be compared with anyone. He was the master teacher. He taught deep truth that men had never heard. He was able to teach things that men were astounded and astonished at his ability to grasp things that they had never heard and to be able to grasp along the way that they had never saw or seen before. And so he was a master, and that was part of his moral glory in his teaching. And I don't think anything shows that better than the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is the greatest sermon that was ever preached by the greatest preacher who ever lived. It is contained in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. In those three chapters, Jesus gave a capsule version of the coming of the kingdom of heaven. And in that sermon, he begins that sermon in examining the character that is going to have to be exhibited by those who want to be part of that kingdom. And so there's a lot of good ethical teaching and moral teaching that he does in this sermon. And we begin tonight with what many refer to as the Golden Rule. The Golden Rule really summarizes the ethical teaching of Jesus. And in Matthew the 7th chapter, and in verse number 12, Jesus said, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." You see, this was an ethical rule. We should treat men like we want to be treated. We should approach them like we want to be approached. We should consider their feelings just like we want our feelings considered. We should consider their need like we should consider our need. And so this was called the Golden Rule. Now, in that teaching, it summarizes that iron rule, might makes right, do to others before they do to you. Well, that's the world's way. That's the way the world thinks. The world thinks by the rule of iron. Whoever is more mighty, whoever has a better advantage, whoever is in a position of authority and power, they have the right to rule. But that goes against what Jesus said. Might does not make right. Just because you are supreme in your power or in your position does not give you the right to ramrod or override someone else because you're in a position and you have the ability to do it. I'll give you an example that we all understand very well. It's in our own country. We are the mightiest nation upon this earth because of the blessings of God, because of our prosperity, because of our technology, because of our science. We're in a position of advantage. We have a great advantage, although I would debate with you whether or not we're giving that advantage away. I believe that we may be doing that. But be that as it may, that does not give us the right to rule over other people because we are mightier than them. That does not agree with the character that God wants of his people. We also don't have the brass rule. do to others as they do to you. We do not treat people the way they treat us. I want you to take your Bible out and turn to Romans chapter 12. I don't think there's a passage that better illustrates this than what Paul told the Romans in Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 17. Listen to the instruction of Paul to the church in Rome. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You know, I have tried to teach all my life, and I have tried to tell and instruct my brethren that how we react to a given situation when we are maligned, when we are mistreated, when someone says something hateful or hurtful towards us, or someone treats us in an unjust way or in an ungodly way. How do you react to that? Do you give them in kind? We have a saying, give them a dose of their own medicine. Well, that's not how the Christian responds. I try to tell people how I respond to that has been determined a long time ago. How I respond to that is how God would have me respond to that. I respond to that with a concern for the individual. We're trying to teach them a higher ethical standard. Now, you know what? I think that's pretty easy for me to stand here and say. But when it happens, it's very difficult because the temptation is to fight back. The temptation is to do in kind. But you're going to destroy the good in your life, and you're going to destroy the good that you might be able to help that person if you get down to their level. And so that's not the right way to approach it. Now, when the Bible says to love our enemies, to pray for our enemies, that's something we don't do naturally. That's something that we just comes easily for us. To be pray for those, to be kind to those who are hateful and hurtful and treat us ungodly or unjustly. It's difficult for us to extend and to be kind to them, but that's what God says. God says you overcome evil with good. That's an ethical teaching, and you know that's the right way to do it. Now again, wisdom will tell you that will work if you will put it into practice. I put that rule into practice. I didn't always understand it. I didn't always maybe personally agree with it. I couldn't see the wisdom in doing that. But over my life, I would be put in positions where I was given the opportunity to do good for someone who had not treated me very well. And I did exactly what God told me to do. And you know what? It changed that person's opinion about me. He treated me much differently after that. You see, that's how you overcome evil. You overcome evil with good. The silver rule, do no harm. Do not do to others what they do not want them to do to you. You know, we don't want people, you know, let me give you an example. In Galatians 6, what does it tell us to do with a brother who's overtaken in a fault? It says, ye which are spiritual, you which are spiritual, when you go to someone who's overtaken in fault, go over to Galatians 6 for a minute. Listen to what Jesus said should be our actions, our attitude. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, someone might be very neglectful of their duties to this local church. They may not attend like they should. They don't take part like they should. And they have weak faith. As we read about in Romans chapter 14 and 15. Now, when you see that person, how do you approach them? You know, this passage says with gentleness. Could I approach them and say, hey, we haven't seen you in a coon's age. And you know what? If you die tomorrow, you're going to go straight to hell. You know, all that might be true. But is that the way we approach them? Is that how we take care of them? Or do we try to encourage them? We don't. Now, don't get me wrong, brethren. I'm not one of these people that think we ought to just roll over the wrong that's been done. We can't excuse bad behavior and sin. We can't do that. But we can show kindness, we can show gentleness, and we can show compassion and understanding and a willingness to try to help them. Wouldn't it be better? Well, you know, it's nice to see you. You know, we've been missing you at services. Is everything okay? Is there anything you need? Have you been sick? Have something going on that we can help you with? We'd be concerned because we haven't seen you. Wouldn't that be a better way to approach it? Now, you know how you understand this? Flip it around. What if it was you who had not been doing very well spiritually? And you had not been attending like you should. And you had not been taking part of the Lord's work like you should. And you've had some problems and you've had some difficulties in life. If someone came to talk to you, how would you like them to talk to you? How would you like them to approach you? I think we all know the answer to that. You know what? We should always, always be truthful. But we can never be ugly. We can never be unkind. We can never have a lack of compassion. But listen, there's a balance here. You also cannot water down sin. When you water down sin, you're not giving the incentive of a person to get out of sin. We have to convey that there's a danger and that we are worried. And that they're taking a dangerous course that they need to reconsider. And we're not going to help them by just trying to overlook their sin. But we can have compassion. We can have kindness. And that's what God commands us to do. That is the golden rule. That's how we should take care of those things. But you know, Jesus talked about another thing in the Sermon on the Mount. He talked and he spoke as one who had great authority. When Jesus finished this sermon, when he had finished the things that he had taught them, he gave them two examples. He gave them about two men who built a house. One was a wise man builder and one was a fool. One built on the rock, one built on the sand. And what he did with those examples, he was bringing his lesson to a close because he was making application. You know what he said? He said, the one that built his house on the rock is the one that heard the things that Jesus said and did them and was obedient to them. That person built his house on a rock. And when the storms came and the winds came and the rains came, it beat upon the house, but it did not fall because it was founded on a rock. But then he also said there were foolish builders who built their house on the sand. And they heard, but they did not do. They knew the truth, they knew their responsibility, but they didn't do it. And he said, that's a foolish builder. Because that building, when the rains come and the winds come and the water beats on the house, it's going to fall because it wasn't built on a sturdy platform, on a good foundation. And it's going to fall. He was making the application that it does you little good to hear the teachings of Jesus and do nothing with them. You know what? You could quote many things that Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. But what advantage would that be to you if you did not put them into practice in your life? There'd be no advantage in that. And so, at the end of this lesson, after he gets done, in Matthew 7, 28, 29, it says, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one that had authority and not as one of the scribes. You see, this man taught as one with authority. He wanted them to understand what I am saying matters. Let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. The world can scoff, they can ridicule, they can malign, and they can belittle the things that God says in His Word. But those things are going to be there in judgment. Those things are still going to say what they say. And they're still going to be the standard of judgment in the end. And it doesn't matter what they think about them. It doesn't matter how they belittle them. They are still the truth. And we need to remember that. And we need to know that what Jesus says has authority because He's the Son of God. And in Matthew 28, Jesus made it real easy for us to understand, because here's what He said. I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. All authority in religion resides in one place. It resides with God's Son. No one else has any. No one else can exercise any. The only one that has authority is the Lord. And His authority and His law is found in Him. And as long as you adhere to this authority, then you're going to be okay. But if you reject this authority, if you reject this standard, you reject this teaching, as I said this morning, there's going to be repercussions because of that. And so we need to understand that the greatest moral and ethical teaching of all ages was done by Jesus when He spoke on the Sermon on the Mount. Now, look at Matthew 22 and verse 34. Now, what were the Pharisees always trying to get Jesus to do? Contradict Himself, violate the law, discredit Him. And so, Jesus in His teaching gave the summary of the duty to God and man. And He gives this in Matthew chapter 22. But when the Pharisees heard that He had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Now, in Matthew 22, each group tries to trap Jesus in His teaching. You know how the Sadducees did it? The Sadducees present this little hypothetical situation about the man that his wife, he died, and then his brother had him to wife, and then the other five brothers had her, and they all died, and he had no children, and they wanted to know who she's going to be in the resurrection. And He silenced them, and He said, you don't know the Scriptures. Now, when they had been silenced, then one of them asked Him a teacher. One of them said, came together, and they asked Him a question, testing Him. Now notice, why did they ask Him a question? They're testing Him. They're trying to entrap Him. You ever had people do that with you? When you're trying to talk to them about a biblical difference that you have, and you're trying to talk about something that you have a disagreement on, and they try to trap you with your words. They're trying to ensnare you. They really don't want to know the truth. They want to try to find some fault in you and in what you're saying. That's what they were doing to Jesus. They were testing Him. He said, teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Now you think of all the commandments that are contained in the law. There's a lot of commandments. But the Pharisees, they said, well, teacher, which one's the greatest? Jesus said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, you know the key to understanding these verses is that last statement. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. If I get it right with loving God the way that God wants me to, with all my being, putting Him first, seeking His things first, putting him first in my life. If I love God with every fiber of my being, with all my heart, mind, and soul, and then I love my neighbor as I love myself, I would do him no harm, I would help him, I would love him, I would try to encourage him, I would try to teach him, I would try to do good in his life, because that's how I want things to happen to me. Now, if I do those two things, by Jesus' definition, will that make me right with God? That will make me right with God, and it will make me right with men. You see, I'll have both areas covered. I'll have God covered, and I'll have my neighbor covered. And you know what the rest of the Bible is? The rest of the Bible tells you how to do that. How to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And then it also teaches you how to love your neighbor as yourself. You see, if you get those two relationships right, if you get your relationship with God right, and you get your relationship with man right, what's your spiritual condition? You're right with God. And if you would die, the Lord would come again. Do you have any doubt where you would spend eternity? You don't have any doubt. You know you go to heaven. Why? Because you've taken care of the very basic concept of making your life right with God and making your life right with your fellow man. Now, you know what this is not? This is not a pick and choose. You can do one and forget the other. I can be right with God, but I don't have to worry about being right with my fellow man. No, you can't do that. You are responsible to do both. You have to do both. You have to learn to do both. But when you learn to do both, and you do that to the best of your ability, everything else will fall into place. Everything else will fall into place if you get that basic concept down. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and your neighbor as yourself. If you get those two things right, you're well on your way of being the kind of Christian that God wants you to be. The arresting officers attested by his clarity from truth. They were astonished at his clarity. Now listen to what they said. Then the officer came to the chief priests and Pharisees and said, "Why have you not brought him?" Now we talked about this morning. They sent him to arrest him. He was causing a division among the people. Some believed him, some didn't. Some were thought he was a deceiver, some thought he was a blasphemer, some thought he was Messiah, some thought he was the Christ, but none of the Pharisees accepted him, and so they sent people to arrest him. He was there at the Feast of the Tabernacles. They wanted him arrested and brought to the Sanhedrin. But why didn't they bring him? The officers answered and said, "No man ever spoke like this man. No man ever spoke like this man." Why did no man ever speak like this man? Because he was more than a man. He was the Son of God. He spoke on God's behalf. He was God's spokesperson. He spoke. How many times in the Gospels, and how many times have we already seen in our study of John, did he make this statement? "I have not come to do my will, but the will of the one who sent me. I have not come to do my will, but his will." How many times has he said that? How many times over and over has he told them that he's coming to do the Father's will by telling them what that is? Now again, they never heard a teacher that was so profound and one who spoke with so much authority. That's because they've never seen anyone like Jesus. And you know what? We never will see anyone like that again. He was one of a kind. Never will we see another person like the God and man at the same time. Sought no earthly gain, sought no earthly glory, only to fulfill God's plan for our salvation. He rejected an earthly throne. In John 6:15, the Bible says, "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they wanted to make him king, to take him by force to make him a king, he departed again and went to the mountain alone." You see, he rejected an earthly throne. But what do the majority of people today believe? They believe that's why he's coming again. He's coming for an earthly throne. If he wanted an earthly throne, he could have had it when he was here. He didn't want it. He had no understanding about it. He had no desire for it. And every time they tried to make him a king, he went away, so they could not do it. So if he wanted an earthly throne, he knew nothing about it. If that was why he came, then he didn't know anything about it. Because on every turn when they tried to do that, he rejected it. What about when he stood before Pilate in John 18? Remember when he stood before Pilate for the last time? Pilate knows he's not guilty. Pilate knows he has no sin. Pilate knows that he's been delivered because of envy. He says, Jesus answered Pilate and said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Jesus did not come to establish an earthly kingdom. Jesus had no intention of starting an earthly kingdom. And Jesus has no intention of ever starting an earthly kingdom. His kingdom is spiritual. He died in order to establish a spiritual kingdom. Remember the prophecy in Daniel chapter 7? Do you remember in Daniel 7 it says, when he comes to the Ancient of Days, he was given glory, dominion, and a kingdom. When did the kingdom come? The kingdom came after he left. After he was crucified, died, buried, resurrected, and ascended back to heaven. The kingdom came later. And the kingdom is not coming when he comes again. The kingdom was established in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. And so, but his death made that possible. In Acts 20 it says, he purchased the church with his own blood. That was the purchase price. He purchased the church with his blood. He wanted no personal glory. He wanted no earthly gain. He wanted no fame. All he wanted was to help them, to get them and point them to God through him. That's all he wanted. And what did he get in exchange for it? He got the cross. He got the cross. And you know how in Acts 10, you know how Peter sums up his life? You know, Peter does a great job of summing up his life. He says he went about doing good. That's all he did. That's all he did for 33 years. What about doing good, and what did he get for? He got the cross. But he knew that because it was necessary in order to save man. John 14, verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the work. His work was to do the Father's work. He had a limited time, he had a mission, he had a duty, and that was to do the Father's plan. The Father's plan was for him to come, to teach, to instruct, to point, and to die. And that's what he did. He did his Father's plan, and that's why he was a faithful son. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 25 through 28, he taught us to serve like he served. Listen, Jesus called himself to them and said, "You know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over you, and those who have great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires, to be first among you, let him be your slave. And just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." You see, Jesus showed us what our duty is as his child. Through his ethical teaching, if we're going to be faithful, if we're going to be effective, if we're going to be accepted, we have to have two things in order for that to happen. Number one, we have to be humble. We have to be willing to serve, and we have to have a servant's heart. If we are not humble and we don't have a servant's mentality, then we will never be effective in serving God. We will never be effective as being His child. Now, do you remember how Jesus taught them that great truth, that they needed a servant's heart? He did that when He washed their feet in John chapter 13. The last thing He did for them before He went back to heaven, He washed their feet to show them if He could humble Himself as the Lord, as their Savior, as their Redeemer, as the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God, who is about to take away the sin of the world. If He could humble Himself to be lowly as a servant to wash their feet, remember what He told them? As I have done for you, you do for others. We will never be what we need to be if we can't have a servant's heart. And to do that, you must have humility, because you must put yourself somewhere else. You must put others' interests ahead of your own. Didn't Paul tell us that in Philippians, that we have to look to others' interests more than our own? That's the way the Lord wants us to live our life. He taught them an unpopular truth. He came to save the Jew and the Gentile. It wasn't just one race. He didn't come just to save one race. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. And I lay down my sheep, my life for the sheep. But I have other sheep which are not of this fold. Them also I bring. And they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. What is he talking about? He's talking about the Jew and the Gentile. The Jews thought they were God's chosen people. They thought they were the chosen race. But Jesus tries to show them that He came not just to die for them. He also came to die for the Gentile. And you know what? That was an unpopular truth, because the Jews didn't like the Gentiles. They had no dealings with the Gentiles. They even thought they were dogs. They didn't like them. And for hundreds of years, they were separated. And now He's trying to get them to see that in God's sight they're on equal footing, and they want no part of it. They don't like that message. That's an unpopular truth. But you know, today, God loves all people. It doesn't have anything to do with where you live. Whether you live here, whether you live in Russia or China or the Philippines or anywhere else in this world. God loves the human race, no matter where they reside. And so that is just as unpopular today as it was then. Spiritual, not an earthly kingdom, denounce self-ambition, self-righteousness, died for our sins, and taught us to learn to serve. That's the ethical teaching that Jesus taught. He taught an unpopular truth, that there was no earthly kingdom, the kingdom was spiritual. He taught that we were here to serve others, to serve with humility, and not with self-ambition, not with self-righteousness, and He died for our sins and taught us to learn to serve if we were going to be His servant. That was in the ethical teachings of Jesus. Men who saw His moral glory risked all to follow Him. They rejoiced for the privilege of being able to follow and serve Him. Do you remember when they were taken in and they were told they were chastised? They were chastised for teaching in His name. And then after they beat them and let them go in Acts 5, they went back and they thanked God that they were worthy to suffer for His name's sake. Are those men and women that have the heart of a servant? Are those men and women who have humbled themselves to put themselves under the hand of God? Yes, I think that's what they were. I think they took His teaching to heart. When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Now, listen to what they did. And they agreed with Him, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded they should speak no more in the name of Jesus, and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease to teach Jesus as the Christ. What did they tell them not to do? Don't you teach anymore in this man's name. Don't you bring this man's blood upon us again. And what did they do? They went and thanked God that they were able to be counted worthy to suffer. And then you know what they did? They continued to do the Lord's work. They continued to be a servant and to teach his will both privately and publicly, and the fear of what they could do did not dissuade them from doing it. And you know what? We could go to other passages like that. Acts 8 verse 4, when they were dispersed throughout the world and they were driven out of Rome, what did they go and do? Acts 8 4 says they went everywhere. Moping? Pity party? No, that's not what they did. You know what the Acts 8 4 says? They went everywhere preaching the truth. You know why? Because they had a servant's heart. I want to ask you a question tonight. Is there any teaching that's more ethical and practical than what Jesus did? Is there any teaching that you can find that can equal the teaching that our Lord did while he was on this earth? But you know what made his teaching more powerful and more effective? It's because he practiced what he wanted others to do. Did Jesus have humility? Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have anywhere to lay his head. Matthew 8, verse 20. Did he have a servant's heart? You know he did. Why? To give us the example. That's why Peter says he's our example, to follow in his steps. And so tonight, we have the sinless, perfect high priest. And that sinless and perfect high priest, we've examined his character. We've examined that he is harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, need not die daily because he had no sin. And we saw his influence. Nobody has influenced more people in the world than the life of Jesus Christ and his death. And so his moral glory shines through the perfection of how he was tempted, yet he never yielded. His moral glory was meticulously examined by the conduct of his life and his actions. And last but not least, the moral glory of his teaching is seen because it's ethical, it's practical, and when people follow it, they will find peace. And so tonight, we give you the invitation. The moral glory calls us to receive salvation. Our sins stand in contrast to his moral glory. He had no sin, we have sin. He died as a perfect sacrifice in order to forgive our sin. He submit to him and received salvation. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and by so doing, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What is the gift of the Holy Spirit? It is salvation in Christ Jesus. You see, the moral glory of Jesus and how he conducted himself on earth through his teaching, through his example, through his sacrifice, through overcoming sin, all of that shows us how far our Savior went in order to save us. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, God loves you. That's why he sent his Son. And his Son died because he loves you. And most of us, if not all of us in this audience tonight, we've already taken the first steps. We've already became his child. But are we doing the rest of the work? Are we active in the Lord's work? Are we a servant? Are we humble in how we conduct ourselves in our lives? Not just here, but outside of here, with our relationship with our fellow men. Do we practice what the golden rule? Do we practice the ethical teachings of Jesus? Do we practice being a servant and submitting our life to Him and letting Him lead and we follow? I can't answer that for anybody but me. You have to answer that for you. And one day, we will stand before the Lord and we'll give an answer to how we answered that question. And the answer to that question will determine whether we spend eternity with Him or we're separated from Him for all eternity in a place with the devil and his angel. If you need the prayers of the church on your behalf, you want to pray for strength or comfort or help, we are here to help you in any way we can. And if you have a need, please let it be known as together we stand. Yes, we sing.